And you can keep your Bibles open if you have them to that text in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. You need not take my word for it. I'm sure that many of you are aware of this already. But if you do need to consult with someone, I recommend you consult with someone like Wayne, our handyman and maintenance person. And Wayne and others who are gifted as in that way will tell you, I'm sure, that there is no substitute for the right tool for a particular project. Likewise, but in a much different realm, but likewise, our son, who is a videographer and photographer professionally, he, I'm sure, will tell you that having the right lens for a particular shot is absolutely crucial, that it makes all the difference. Why am I saying that? Because for some time we have been in the book of Exodus and continuing on again this morning. And I would view Exodus as a marvelous lens through which we can consider Christ's work of salvation for us on the cross of Calvary. We've seen this week after week, haven't we? I hope you have, as we've been trying to speak this forth to you, that the connections between the Exodus and God's greatest work of redemption in the Old Testament, that the connections between that event and our salvation in Christ are most clear, are most crystal clear, especially as we look at it through the lens of the book of Exodus. And certainly that is the case in particular for the last few weeks and ongoing this morning with the Passover and the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. For we have noted there that Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. And even the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. And we'll be referring to that again later this morning. But we've seen that already, that Christ is referred to as our Passover. The connection is most clear there. We've seen also, and the obvious but all-important consideration of the passing over of God's wrath against the Egyptians because of the blood that was applied through faith. Even so, the connections are clear, they are crystal clear. But there is also a connection, and this leads now into this morning. There is also a connection, a very clear connection, I believe, between the Passover and the accompanying Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Lord's Supper. Indeed, what was the occasion when the Lord himself instituted the Lord's Supper? It was at the Passover. And we see these connections, and we'll be seeing this morning, those connections, those clear connections between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the picture it gives to us of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. This week in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, those two portions separated by the first two verses in verse 13 or chapter 13 that we will consider next week, just in case you are wondering. But this week we consider the final portion of chapter 12 and verses 3 through 10 of chapter 13, as there are further and final instructions given regarding the Passover in chapter 12, given regarding in chapter 13, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But also, and this is providential, I didn't plan this out, but when I saw it coming at me, I welcomed it. Providentially, this morning, as we work our way through the book of Exodus, we come to the Lord's table. And how providential and wonderful that is. And therefore, this morning, we want to look at, we want to consider the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, but to consider it through the lens of Exodus, through the lens, in particular, of the Passover. First of all, then, in chapter 12, verses 43 through 51, the further instructions that are given regarding the Passover. Now, one obvious question that we want to immediately pick up on is, why are there these further instructions? We've seen the announcement of the 10th plague. We've seen the instructions for that first night. We've seen ongoing instructions for the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread given. And now we're returning to it. And then we saw the actual event take place. And now we're returning to it once again with some further instructions. Why is it recorded for us in this fashion? Why are we in particular granted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these further instructions in chapter 12 in the Passover and then chapter 13 in a few minutes regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, previously, again, we have received instructions. We received instructions regarding the lamb, or at least the children of Israel received those instructions regarding the lamb, the selection of the lamb, the preparation of the lamb, the actual cooking of the lamb. They received instructions on how the meal was to take place, how the meal was to be eaten. Indeed, the staff in the hand and the sandals on the feet, all of those instructions regarding the Passover have already been given. But now these further instructions don't just simply repeat those earlier instructions, but rather we are given here, and this is the key point, we are given instructions, and they were given instructions, regarding who. Who is to eat? Now again, ask the question, why such instructions? Why such instructions coming now, after the fact, as it were, about who shall eat? Well, I think the answer to that question is if you were to look back, just cast your eye further up the page to last week and verse 38, that it was a mixed multitude that went up with them also. In other words, as the event actually took place, and as they began the Exodus last week, earlier on in chapter 12, we read there in verse 38 that it was a mixed multitude that left. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on there, but presumably there may have been slaves of other peoples and other nations, some of them who left Egypt with the children of Israel. There may even have been some of the Egyptians who saw what Yahweh had done and left with them. But what we do know, it was a mixed multitude that left. And therefore, back in our text this morning, this raises a question. And the question is, amongst this mixed multitude, who can participate? Who can participate in the Passover? And so the answer comes in verses 43 through 48 or 49. And we'll begin there in verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Instruction number one. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. There's no option here. They are to keep it. They are to keep it. But contrast that then with verse 45. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. And verse 43. No foreigner... Excuse me, not verse 43, verse 43. The end of verse 43. That's what confused me. My apologies. No foreigner shall eat it. No foreigner shall eat it. We have the instructions coming forth in that way also. All of Israel is to eat it, but not the sojourner, not the hired servant, not the foreigner, they shall not eat it. The one, in other words, who is among them, but not part of the covenant people, the redeemed covenant people of God, that one is not to partake of the Passover. However, there's also verse 48, regarding again the stranger who was not supposed to eat, according to the end of verse 43, but in verse 48, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Thus, let's put this together. The Passover meal was for the redeemed covenant people of God, the redeemed people of God, that the outsider was not to partake. But the way, and hear me, the way that the outsider was to partake and was able to partake was to become an insider. To become an insider by receiving the sign of the covenant, which was for them circumcision. Only by bearing that covenant sign and becoming part of the covenant people could they participate, and then they were welcome to participate in Passover. Again, a lens. Even so, the Lord's Supper, and hear me, as you've heard me before, as we've gathered regularly, the Lord's Supper is likewise a meal for God's redeemed people. Redeemed not by the blood of the Passover lamb, but redeemed by the sacrifice to which the Passover lamb pointed. The sacrifice of Christ, our Passover. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I've referenced that our Passover a couple of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the latter part of verse 7, says this. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Thus, as we at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church regularly come to the Lord's table each month, generally on, as it is today, on the first Sunday of the month, as we come to the Lord's table, you will have often heard us, and you will hear me again this morning, even now, but then as we come to the Lord's table, issue the instructions that the table of the Lord is for believers only. That we, of course, welcome unbelievers into our presence Sunday by Sunday. We welcome unbelievers in on the first Sunday of the month as we participate in the Lord's table. But we encourage those unbelievers to observe as we participate. We encourage them to observe as we participate and not participate themselves. And as, and I often say this month by month, don't I? And we'll again this morning, and we'll do so now. As they observe, they have the glorious blessing of having the gospel proclaimed and preached to them through the, can I use this word? I think I can. Through the drama that unfolds of the partaking by believers at the Lord's table. We welcome them that they might have the gospel preached not only through the word proclaimed, but through the Lord's appointed way at the Lord's table. But furthermore, and perhaps some of you are thinking this way already, furthermore, if you are a regular member of our church family, you have perhaps noted that often we will add these words, that the Lord's table is for believers only, that the Lord's table is for baptized believers. Why do we say that? Well, I have the opportunity this morning, as we use the lens of the scriptures and of the even the account of the Passover, to consider and to consider this morning the Lord's table. As we do so, I have the opportunity and will seize the opportunity to speak to that. Perhaps as you hear us even month by month and hear me now and are reminded of this now, saying that the Lord's table is not only for believers only, it's for baptized believers. Perhaps as you hear that, you may have been thinking in the past and you may be thinking now, I've never heard that before. This is all new to me. In fact, perhaps you're even thinking, but are too gracious to say, where's Craig and Pastor Peter? Where are they getting this from? Well, let me address that. And actually say most humbly and graciously that this is by no means something new. The Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church statement of faith, as we approach in just over a month, wonderfully, our 50th anniversary, going back those 50 years, Our statement of faith says this very point, that baptism is to precede communion and the Lord's table. This isn't a Craig thing. This is in our statement of faith for the last 50 years, and indeed beyond 50 years, for our statement of faith is the statement of faith of our region. And our particular region, actually, won't get into all the history, our particular region is much older than our national fellowship. Our national fellowship is 73 years old or whatever. Our region is going to be celebrating its 100th anniversary. And the statement of faith of our region has said in all times that baptism should precede the Lord's table. But beyond that, beyond 50 years, beyond 100 years, going back further, there are confessional statements of the church through the ages that have made this point, even going back to 1646. And one of the earliest Baptist confessions, the London Baptist Confession, says that baptism should precede communion. And in fact, it's not only Baptists, but as I say, confessional statements of other sorts. And indeed, let me put it most broadly, that believers through the ages have understood that baptism is to precede the Lord's table. Then, let me address the question that's still perhaps in your mind. Why have we never heard this before then? Because, and this is my explanation, because, and I think this is very valid and very true, because in the last 40 years or so, there has been a powerful movement in evangelical churches that says we are to design our services with the unbeliever in mind, with the seeker in mind. And most likely you have heard this phrase of seeker sensitive. And the whole idea there, the whole thinking there is, we are never to present barriers. We are never to present obstacles. We are never to present anything in our word or activities, particularly on Sunday morning, but we are never to present anything that might make that one uncomfortable, that might make that one feel excluded. There's a problem with that. The problem with that is the gospel should make unbelievers uncomfortable. The most unloving thing we can say to unbelievers is, you're fine just the way you are. The most loving thing we can say to such a one is, you're not fine the way you are. And to say simply, come to Christ, believe, and be baptized. And that takes me finally, at least with regards to this first point, in this first section, that takes me to the biblical basis of our saying this, that we don't merely say it because it's part of the confessional statements going back through the ages, but it's part of the confessional statements because it's biblically based. That in the New Testament, time and time again, we see a biblical ordering of things. And that biblical ordering of things is believe and be baptized, join in at the local church, and then sit down to the meal. In fact, some refer to, this is not original to me, but some speak of this metaphor, this picture, which I think is a helpful one, as baptism, as the front door of the church through which we enter in. And then we come to the dining room and we sit down at the family meal together at the Lord's table. We are not saved through baptism. Let me make that abundantly clear. We are not saved through baptism, but we are commanded to be baptized. It is not an option that we can simply skip over and move to the next square. Even the Great Commission, I've said that over and over again in the New Testament, we see this biblical order. And perhaps the most well-known and obvious one would be the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Repent and believe, be baptized, and come to the table. We hasten on in these instructions, and I must hasten on, mustn't I, to chapter 13 and verses 3 through 10 there, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is inextricably linked to the Passover. We consider these once again together because they chronologically, or at least in time, the one directly follows another in terms of the calendar, is what I'm trying to say, in the Jewish calendar of feasts and festivals. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in other ways, they are just linked together because they all come out of the Exodus and all point us forward to our great redemption in Christ. And this morning, they point us forward and give us that lens once again. As Passover does, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread gives us that lens through which we want to consider the Lord's table this morning. We have seen through the lens of the Passover the who of the Lord's table. And now, through the lens of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, we see the why of the Lord's table. First of all, in verses 3 through 7, Moses, first of all, repeats the instructions that we've heard before regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He gives us the basic pattern that is to be followed on that occasion. And we've considered this before, earlier on in the book of Exodus, that there was to be a feast that did just that. It was a feast when only unleavened bread was consumed, that they are to put away all the leaven from their midst. And indeed, the last time when we did talk about this, we talked about that being the symbolic, clearly symbolic, of the putting away of sin for God's redeemed covenant people. The putting away of sin. They are to do so for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, they held a feast, and a feast, together. But then in verses, so that's verses 3 through 7, giving us once again those general instructions and specific instructions as to how they are to partake in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then in verses 8 and 9, we get the why of unleavened bread and of Passover. We get the why or the purpose of this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, This is done because of what the Lord did for me. I know there's more, but isn't that wonderful? This is done because of what the Lord did for me. This is done because of what the Lord did for me. We'll get there. This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It was to be a memorial. It was to be a sign. It was to be a memorial, a time of remembrance of what the Lord has done for me. It was to be a sign, even a covenant sign, an ongoing reminder of what the Lord has done. Even so, the Lord's table, a memorial. And you will hear some of these words once again as you hear them first Sunday of the month. By first Sunday of the month, you'll hear them again coming forth from my mouth as we transition in a few minutes. But a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. A sign, a covenant sign. Why do I use that word? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. A memorial feast. A sign, a covenant sign. And what are covenant signs? You've heard me say this. Many of you know exactly what I'm going to do now. I wasn't planning on necessarily doing this, but I see the smiles. You know what I'm going to do. What is a covenant sign? There's a covenant sign. An ongoing reminder to me of the covenantal relationship I've entered into with my wife. And wherever I go and whatever I do, there's that covenant sign telling me that. Even so, it is a sign, Exodus tells us. And as Jesus tells us, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenant sign. It's a reminder, an ongoing reminder. Each time we partake of it, as we regularly partake of it, it is a reminder of the covenantal relationship that is ours with God in Christ and through Christ. A sign, a covenant sign. And thus, it is an ongoing, continual means of strengthening the faith of the believer. Why is this necessary? I've said this before, but I say it again. Why is it necessary to do this in remembrance, to be reminded, even as we are month by month in the table, even as we are Sunday by Sunday with the gospel? Why do we proclaim the gospel? Why do we proclaim the gospel week after week after week? Why are we needing to be reminded? Because we forget. We forget. We forget. We forget. That is the who. That is the why of the Lord's table. And in conclusion this morning, the when of the Lord's table. Until he comes. There is another aspect of the Passover instructions that we've considered this morning. There is another aspect of the Feast of Unleavened Bread instructions that I have omitted until now, strategically and deliberately, and now we speak of it in conclusion. And please hear me here. For the Passover, it is a simple instruction, so simple that we could readily pass over it altogether and not note it, but it's an oh-so-important instruction. For the Passover, that instruction comes in chapter 12 and verse 43, the opening verse of our text this morning. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. This is the ordinance of the Passover. It is an ordinance. We refer to the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. We refer to baptism as an ordinance. And this, God was saying to Moses and Aaron in the Passover, is an ordinance. And thus, it is to be kept in an ongoing fashion, year after year after year. Likewise, this final point is made also, not in the first verse of our text, but wonderfully in the last verse of our text, in chapter 13 and verse 10. Regarding the unleavened bread, but also regarding the Passover. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Bookending our passage this morning, bookending our text, is the reminder that this is an ordinance that you keep again and again and again. It is a memorial, it is a sign, and it is to be observed year after year. It is a memorial that we have seen this morning, and you have heard this morning and been reminded this morning that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were memorials that were looking back to that great work of redemption that God brought about on behalf of his people. But also as they were repeated year by year, they were pointing forward. How so? It's clear that they are pointing back to that great work of redemption, but they're also pointing forward. How so? Because like every other sacrifice in the Old Testament, we learn this, of course, in a variety of places, but in the book of Hebrews, which I'm going to quote in a moment, like the other sacrifices of the Old Testament that needed to be repeated year after year after year and week after week in some occasions, like these other sacrifices of the Old Testament that needed to be repeated time and time again, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb also reminded them, as those other repeated sacrifices did, reminded them and was supposed to speak to them of the insufficiency of that sacrifice. We're going to do it all over again. And then we're going to do it all over again. The insufficiency of that sacrifice, the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats and even lambs. It pointed them ahead, thus, to a better sacrifice that would come. A better sacrifice that would deal with sin once and for all. And that sacrifice would not need to be repeated. But until then, they were reminded by the repetition of the Feast of Passover, by the repetition of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are reminded that there has been this great work of redemption, but pointing us ahead to that better sacrifice. For it is not possible, the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, first of all, he says, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. These sacrifices, including the Passover, pointed ahead. But also in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, in verse 26, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the Passover. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, both pointing back in their repeated nature, but also in their repeated nature, pointing forward to something better which is to come. And now, once again, we say, even so, the Lord's Supper. We observe it repeatedly. In our case, the first Sunday of the month is our general occasion to observe this. But we observe it repeatedly. But we observe it, note this is ever so important. We do not observe it as a repeated sacrifice. No. It is not a sacrifice. It is looking back. It is in memorial. It is a sign, a repeated sign, a repeated reminder, continually causing us to look back and consider and be reminded of Christ's once and forever sacrifice on our behalf, his once and forever work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. It looks back as it is repeated. But the Lord's Supper also points us forward, doesn't it? The Passover, the unleavened bread, pointed forward in its repeated nature to a better sacrifice. The Lord's Supper, in its repeated nature, points us forward, but not to a better sacrifice, for once again, we look back to the once and forever sacrifice. But it does point us forward. It does point us forward, not to another sacrifice, but to Christ's return. For as often, these will be the last words I will speak at the table, at least this morning. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation, to bring about the completion of our salvation at his return. Repeated looking back to the once and forever sacrifice, repeated looking forward to, as a reminder, month after month, he is coming. He is coming. He is coming. Indeed, and with this I close. Indeed, throughout Scripture, but this is so rich, please hear me here. Indeed, throughout Scripture, there is a thread. There's a motif, if you will, that runs through Scripture, a thread. And it is ever leading us along and pointing us ahead. And each time an episode, if you will, of this appears, we think, well, that's marvelous. But I think there's something more there. I think it's pointing us ahead. What is this thread? What is this motif? Well, we've taken a look at a couple of points along that thread this morning. It is the thread of the motif of the banquet, of the feast. The feast where believers sit down to eat and to drink together, together, communion, but not only together with one another, but with God. We start with the Passover here this morning. We've been talking about this throughout our morning, but moving on from there, in just a few chapters, in Exodus chapter 24, a marvelous and amazing scene, as Moses and the elders of the people are called up onto the top of Mount Sinai, just them. And it says there, hear this, so they saw God. They saw God. What did they do? And they ate and drank. There's something more there, I think, though. 2 Samuel chapter 9, very different one, but I love this episode as well. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The lame man, Mephibosheth, a man who had nothing, who was lame, and he is invited to come and eat at the king's table, at King David's table, and he ate continually at the king's table, it says there. Another episode in this thread, and I'm just touching down a few times. This could be a sermon series, couldn't it? Another episode that, at least I think there's something going on here, in 2 Kings chapter 7, when the city of Samaria is besieged by the Syrians, and God causes the Syrian army to flee, and the people are sitting there thinking they're still besieged until finally, not four lame men, but another term that could be applied to us, four lepers. Four lepers think, what have we got to lose? That's my translation. What have we got to lose? And they go out there and they find the entire camp abandoned, and there they feast on all the riches that are spread before them, before going back and telling others of that as well. The parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22. The prophecies of Isaiah of eating meat off the bone and drinking the cup and the wine from the lees. There in the book of Isaiah. Our Lord himself in John chapter 6, standing on the Galilean hillside and feeding 5,000 there, etc., etc., etc. And also, one final one actually, the Lord's table. The Lord's table that we will enjoy in just a few moments. All of these, as this thread, this motif runs through Scripture, all of these pointing forward. And pointing to what? Pointing to that great messianic banquet, that great messianic feast, at Christ's return, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which we read, even very strategically read in our first reading this morning, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until when? Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have been reminded this morning through your word. Through your word, we have been reminded of the once and forever sacrifice made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for our salvation. That great work of redemption accomplished by Christ there. We have been reminded of that through your word this morning. And in just a moment, Father, we will again be reminded of that. As we look back, we will be reminded through the Lord's table, our Lord's appointed means of remembering. We will again, through the table of the Lord, cast our minds back and give you thanks and praise as we remember, as we consider, and as we give you praise for the Lamb who was slain. But Father, also this morning, as we do, we look also to that day when we shall do so forevermore in the Father's kingdom. And we look to that day and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.